One of the truly amazing things in the scripture is how often God refers to himself with a possessive pronoun in front of it. Our God, my God, his God, even your God. Suggesting that somehow we possess him. We know we don't. But I think speaking more to the intimate relationship that is offered to each one of us, if you are a Christian, he is your God. You have a relationship that moves from barely knowing him to knowing him as he is. And that is what we call sanctification. That's what we call the Christian life. And we want to talk a little bit about some of those things this morning. If you have your Bible, I want to invite you to open it to Romans chapter 6 with me. Romans chapter 6. I'm going to be reading verses 11 and 14 in just a few moments. While you're turning there, I want to tell you a little bit about Frances Havergal. If you don't know anything about her, you're about to. Frances Havergal lived in the 1800s. She began memorizing scripture at the age of 4 and began writing hymns at the age of 7. Could you imagine that? Those of you that have 4 and 7-year-olds here this morning, she was memorizing scripture and writing songs at that age. She died pretty young at the age of 43, but before all of that happened, she also taught herself Hebrew and Greek. She learned piano. She was a gifted vocalist, so she did quite a bit of using her talents and abilities. In 1874, at the age of 38, so this would have been 5 years before she died, she went to visit a home called the Arley House in Europe. It was an English missionary house that would keep missionaries on furlough, but also house missionaries and families that were about to go on the mission field. And so it was one of those places that was meant to be a place of respite and rest. She spent 5 days there and discovered very quickly that it was a very depressing atmosphere. Most people that were there were just discouraged, either discouraged by the challenges ahead or the challenges they were leaving and being on furlough. And she found it to be somewhat depressing. She began praying that God would allow her to be a blessing to those who were there, be an encouragement to literally every person in the house. And so she made her way family to family, seeking to be a blessing to them, seeking to lift their spirits. Well, Frances met a couple daughters one night who were particularly sad, and she was able to not just share the gospel with them, but lead them to Christ. They made prayers of salvation with her, and then they spent the whole night, the three of them, rejoicing about this newfound faith in Christ. And there was a phrase they kept repeating. I'm assuming it came from Frances and picked up by these two daughters, but the phrase they repeated to one another throughout the night is the phrase, "Ever, only, all for thee." If that sounds a little bit familiar, it should. It's one of the lines in the hymn, "Take My Life and Let It Be." It's a hymn that Frances Havergal wrote to consecrate not just her time with these two daughters, but her time in this missionary house. And her aim in this song was to basically remind Christians that when we come to him for salvation, when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are giving him our all. It's a full surrender. So each stanza, you might know, has a different kind of part of our body. Our hands, our feet, our voice, our lips, our pleasures, our intellect, all of these, Francis said in a song, were meant for God to take them from us, and we are to give them willingly. Take my life and let it be. Each stanza was a different kind of pledge to the Lord. And the final words are, in the final part, "Take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold," adds to it that we also should be willing to give all of our possessions to Jesus Christ. Well, as Frances wrote this song, she also wrote in her diary a little bit about the writing of this hymn, but even how the Spirit prompted her to be there in the first place. And she wrote this: "The Lord has shown me another little step, and of course I've taken it with extreme delight. Take my silver, my gold now means shipping off all my ornaments to the church missionary house, including a jewel cabinet that is really fit for a countess, where all will be accepted and disposed of for me." And she added, "I don't think I've ever packed a box with such pleasure." The commitment to give ourselves of God, the commitment to give of ourselves to God and his people, to yield our bodies for his purposes, no matter what those purposes might be, I mean, that's really at the core of what we do as Christians. As Christians, our lives are meant to serve God one, others two. When Jesus summarized the law, that's how he summarized it. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. It's the very core of why we exist, to be a blessing to other people, to yield ourselves to God. And one of the great things about the Bible, and particularly I would say in the New Testament, and even more so particularly about the Apostle Paul, is every now and then he will write phrases and sentences and verses that summarize all of what the Christian life is all about. It gives a summarizing statement of every Christian responsibility in a phrase or two. And that's what we have here in this passage of Scripture. Everything about what it means to take your life and let it be, all the meaning that we could pull out of that hymn is captured in the meaning of these words in this text, Romans chapter 6, verse 11 to 14. All of our duties and proclamations are here. This is like a holy bottom line for the Christian. So let me read it for you, and you'll see what I mean. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 11. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, that is who you are, your body, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God, to those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. And then verse 14, which we see, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you're under grace. The context of these words come again from verses 1 to 10, which we covered the last week or two, where Paul has reminded us that something has changed at salvation, positionally and practically. So when we are born into this world, we're born dead to sin. We're born sinners. We're born not glorifying God. We're born unrighteous. We're born not seeking God. We're born his enemies. We're born hostile. The Bible says all of that. When we come to Christ for salvation, when we trust in him, we put our faith in him and trust in him and him alone, everything changes about our relationship to God and to sin. The Bible says that we are slaves to sin as non-Christians. The Bible says we're slaves to righteousness as Christians. That's verses 1 to 10. Chapter 6 is all about the victory that we have over the bondage of sin as Christians. It does not mean, we've said this before and I'll say it again, it doesn't mean we don't sin. We do. But it means that our master is no longer sin. It means as he says here in verse 14, it doesn't have the same dominion it used to have. We're in a different kingdom now. Chapter 7 will show us how we have liberty from the bondage to the law. Chapter 8 will be a great chapter coming where we'll talk about our security in the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we are free from sin, and that means that a key point here is that we live differently than we once did. Your orientation to sin as a Christian is different. Becoming a Christian is a complete and total transformation. It is you and I becoming a new creation. So our kingdoms that we serve in change. Our hearts change. Our affections change. Our eternal destiny changes. Our thinking changes. Our speech changes. Our behavior changes. A Christian is not the same any longer. That's what being free from sin means. It means we're different than we once were. So in this passage of Scripture, verses 11 to 14, that we're going to look at this morning, again, we're going to see some summarizing statements that Paul gives about the Christian life. What is it that's new? What is it that's different? And this, by the way, is the first time in the book of Romans that you have an imperative. All the way up to chapter 6, verse 10, there are no imperatives. There's no commands until we get to this text. First time Paul says, here's what you need to do as a result of the truths, in particular the truths about being freed from sin. So the outline this morning, I'm just going to give you four words, and it should be simple to not just keep track, but even if you want to mentally remember them along the way, just four words, and they'll be in an imperative command form summarizing what we see here in this text. And the first word is going to be the shortest that we're going to talk about, because it really is just a summary of two words in the English. Some of your translations may even have just one word, but it's the word know. K-N-O-W, know. The ESV, which is the one I just read from, and really all the major translations, I think, don't do a great job of really capturing the importance of the first two English words, so you. But when you're studying the Bible, you need to pay attention to these throwaway words like so you or therefore, because those kinds of words indicate to us that we're about to hear something that's based upon something else. And if you didn't get that something else, the thing going forward is not going to have the meaning it should. So when Paul says something like this, and we translate it in English, so you, he's saying, whatever I'm about to tell you is because of what I just told you. So make sure you know and remind yourself of what I just told you, because the imperative is going to make all that much more sense. So you. This suggests to us that Paul is saying you need to know something in order to do something. You got to know something to do something. Very often, Paul will say things like this, even in this chapter, do you know in verse 3, or we know in verse 6, or we know in verse 9, just reminding us that the Christian life is about understanding and having knowledge of something as we apply something, or before we apply something. So we need to know. We need to have an indicative before we have the imperative. Very often, I know when you're reading the Bible and maybe you're hearing a sermon in particular, it's very tempting to just want to rush to the so what question, isn't it? It's very tempting to rush to the application. Just tell me what I need to do. And you really, to be a faithful, good Bible student, you can't rush there. You have to know, what does the Bible say indicative? What are the truths first? Because the truths will inform my application, not just all that better, but even more specifically. If I just go and tell you this afternoon you need to go get gas in your car, you may not get gas in your car. But if I tell you you need to get gas in your car because I borrowed it yesterday and it's on empty, well, that's the indicative, right? Now it makes sense. I do need gas in my car. That truth informs that imperative. So we need to know what God says, and really the know is really just a word that I'm using here to remind us of the context of Romans 6, really particularly verses 1 through 10. Don't forget the truths going forward that sin has no dominion over us. Now verse 11 adds, we're going to add a second word to our outline, and it's the word consider. This is the first imperative. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Again, not teaching new truth. He's already told us, Paul has told us in Romans 6, that we are dead to sin. If your Bible is open, you can read it in verse 2. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Or down in verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. What Paul is, again, reminding us and saying here is, you know you're dead to sin. Now consider that truth. Now live that way. Now prove it. Now show it. The word consider, it's a very interesting word in the original language, in the Greek in which the New Testament was written. It's a word that is used very similarly in two different realms. It has a bookkeeping, accounting realm that it's used in, and then a philosophy and philosopher's realm. So in the bookkeeping realm, it is a word that has come to mean to impute to one's account, or to make a judgment on one's account, or just simply to account for monies. That's the word consider. It's the Greek word logizomai, and we get our English word logistics from it, if that helps you a little bit. In the philosophy world, it was used to capture the idea of reckoning something, or measuring something, or coming to a realization about something. Again, our English word logic comes from the same Greek word there. And both of those realms kind of point to the same place for the word consider. It's the idea of measuring things the way they really are, recognizing them and understanding them the way they are, and then the implications that puts you somewhere. So if you don't balance your bank account, that puts you somewhere, right? It puts you in a place of confusion. It puts you in a place of being mystified. But if you reconcile your account, that puts you in a place of satisfaction, contentment, happiness. Okay, I can move on to the next bill or whatever. Consider yourselves a certain way. Paul is saying, know how it really is. Continue to view yourself in a certain way. Don't hope that you're free from sin, Christian. Believe you are free from sin. You are this way. Affirm that truth in your own mind. That's one of my more common, opportunities is probably a good word. One of the more common ways that I get to minister to people who come in for counseling is to find truths that they know that they have forgotten, and to remind them and encourage them to believe them because they forgot them, and that's what's led them to whatever problem they're in. It's really a lot of times about remembering our identity, what resources we have as Christians. When God says we are servants or bond slaves, what does that mean for us in a practical way? When he says you're saints, you're holy ones, what does that mean? Someone has called Paul's reminding ourselves of who we are in Christ good prevention theology. It's a good way to prevent yourselves from troubles on the horizon by knowing who you are in Christ. Here's a verse. We know there's a battle that's waging within us. We know the struggle between an instrument of righteousness and an instrument of unrighteousness, and the temptation to go back to the way we were, or live the way we were, versus obeying him. Here's a hopeful truth from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, where Paul says, there's no temptation that is overtaking you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, that you may be able to endure, that you may be able to survive the temptation, not get rid of it, but to endure it and remain faithful through it. Now, that verse is packed with this kind of theology, this kind of consideration. Paul is saying in this other verse, remember that when temptation comes, that you have the resources you need to say no. You have a faithful God who's given you resources. You have a way of escape. You have a temptation that's not beyond your ability to say no to. Why? Because we're dead to sin, because it doesn't have the dominion it used to have. So consider yourselves dead to sin. Paul says we're dead to it. One commentator said that once we grasp this, that our whole life has, old life has ended, with the score settled, the debt paid, the law satisfied, we shall want to have nothing more to do with it. Dead to sin means that we are alive in Christ, and we should be living in more and more ways like Christ. Let me show you some other verses. I don't have a slide for this, so you'll need to turn with me. 1 John chapter 3. This is a hard passage. This is your hard truths. One of the things I love about the Apostle John is how black and white he is. I mean, he doesn't really leave a lot of wiggle room for anything. So in 1 John chapter 3, he tackles the habitual sinner here. You know, so again, let's remind ourselves of what we've said already. Christians sin, but Christians are also being sanctified. So that means we're becoming more holy. Each year that passes in your Christian life, you're one step, two steps, 20 steps, I don't know, you're closer to Christ, but you're still sinning. The habitual sinner, the regular sinner who never grows, has reason to be concerned. Listen to this, 1 John chapter 3. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. That's a scary verse. Practice, habitual. The person whose default is sin, and be careful with the word default, The person who goes to sin more often than not than obedience. This is who he's talking about. Verse 8, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. He's not talking about perfection. He's talking about habit of. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Don't be caught up in the lie. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous. Whoever habitually is obedient is righteous. They've been justified. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil, destroy the power and the dominion of it in him. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. In other words, no one who is a Christian is going to be a regular habitual sinner, always caught up, never having victory, never seeing growth. That just doesn't compute. You're going to be growing. You're going to be progressing. You're going to be moving towards Christ, even if it's at a snail's pace, 10 steps forward, 9 steps back, over the course of a year or two. That's still progress. John's talking about habits, defaults, affections. The person who has never had victory over sin, never, like 100%, never had victory over sin, has reason to question their salvation. The person who's been freed from sin is obedient, has had victory, has enjoyed growth, even the slightest kind of growth. Paul says in verse 11, consider yourselves, if that is you, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. To be alive to him means we're reconciled. It means we're new creatures. It means we're free from the bondage of sin. It means we have a new goal, a new destiny. Again, we're not preaching Christian perfectionism here. We're preaching habits, progress, growth. So know, number 2, consider. Number 3, submit. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. See, being dead to sin means we have a new master, a new ruler, a new king. It's no longer sin. It's no longer the evil one. And Paul's not undoing everything he just said in verses 1 to 11 here. He's not saying that sin can actually kick the Holy Spirit out who's indwelling us. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that we often can live as if the Holy Spirit is not indwelling, as if he's not our master, as if he's not our king. You're dead to sin. And you're struggling, we all are as Christians, to be sanctified. That's what we'll see a lot of in the next chapter, in Romans chapter 7, when Paul just kind of opens up his heart to us and shows us the inward struggle in a very real way and his loathing of sin. This is Paul as a Christian, loathing and hating sin, desiring the law of God and seeing the things he hates and choosing them and being frustrated. Why did I sin again? Now, why this language of the mortal body? The body is really, I think, the last beachhead where sin attacks. I mean, it can still kill us. It can still bring our bodies to decay. But of course, we know as Christians, one day we'll be resurrected. We'll be given a new body, a glorified body, one that can never be touched by sin and one that is glorified with him. Just really in a couple chapters, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, we read this. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. These vessels that will eventually, and they're breaking down already for many of us, that will eventually go into the ground and will decay and rot. If you have the Spirit dwelling within you, you'll be given something new when you meet him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, the mortal puts on immortality. So don't give your decaying body, the flesh, the echo of the old man, what it wants. It wants sin. He says, when you do so, Paul says, you obey its passions. And I think that's a Pauline way of saying you get caught up and you get trapped. You ever feel that way? Have a few bad weeks where you feel like the same sin just kind of creeps up every day and you just keep giving in to it? You're having a hard time seeing the way of escape. That's obeying the passions, the pleasures, the ongoing passions and pleasures. Sinful passions can continue to rise up and around us. Obviously, through temptation, we can feel like sometimes we're out there on an ocean of them and no life preserver. But again, 1 Corinthians 10:13, this is the good news. It doesn't matter about the temptation. It doesn't matter the problem. There's no sin and there's no problem that can defeat the cross and empty tomb and make us undead to sin once we're Christians, or dead. We are dead to it, not undead to it. Jay Adams wrote a book. He's a biblical counselor who's gone to be with the Lord. He wrote a little booklet. I usually give it to everybody I counsel. It's called Christ in Your Problems, and it's a booklet that really just is a meditation on 1 Corinthians 10:13. And he reminds all of us in this little booklet, he says, quote, I don't care what problem you face, it has no power to defeat the cross of Christ. That's the good news. That's the kind of power that the cross has for us. When we say, use strong language, like your orientation is different and you're a new creation and you're not like the old and the old has been crucified, we're saying that the way you relate to sin is different now. You can actually have regular habitual victory over sin, Christian. That's not the way it used to be. Paul says, don't submit yourself to your body that craves the way it used to be. Choose your master wisely and live like it. No, consider, submit. And here's the alternative offer, verse 13 and verse 14. So, classic Paul, don't do this, do this. Put this off, put on this. Here's the put on. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been, past tense, brought from death to life. Become who you are, is what he says. And your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Don't live like you used to, live like you ought to. Don't be an instrument of unrighteousness. Don't be a tool for sin. Don't be a cog in sin's wheel that's just spinning and using you. What's an instrument of unrighteousness? Someone who's available for sin. Someone who's made themselves available for sin is an instrument of unrighteousness. So an instrument of righteousness might be the drunkard who walks into a bar. I'm here. I'm already struggling with the sin of drunkenness, and now I've made myself an instrument by going to the one place where it's celebrated. An instrument of unrighteousness might be someone who views pornography, who refuses to give up access to the computer or the phone to a loved one or to a friend and won't filter and wants to be alone all the time. You're making yourself an instrument of unrighteousness. Someone who's prone to follow the crowd of poor characters over and over again just to be accepted. Here's a verse, Romans 13, verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I was having a really good, rich conversation with a good brother about this verse this week. Just love the image here. Make no provision for the flesh. You know what that word means? It means starve it. Don't give it energy. Don't give it strength. Make it as weak as possible. The temptation we know is going to come, but make it as weak as possible so that when it comes, it has no power. There's nothing alluring about it. If you do the opposite, you're going to gratify it. You're going to strengthen it. You're going to feed it. You know, so again, in this conversation, we were both talking about how we notice that we're most prone to temptations when we're alone and idle. It's good to know that about yourself if that's you. And when you're alone and idle, if temptation is strong, you need to be aware that when the next alone and idle time comes, you need to be preparing and thinking about, how am I going to weaken the temptation in those moments? How am I going to make no provision for the flesh? I want to starve it. One thing you can do is get busy and find some people to hang out with, right? If you don't do that, Paul's saying that's how you become an instrument for unrighteousness. You become a tool if you're not prepared. Paul says instead, become who you are. Who are you? Well, as Christians, Paul calls us, the Lord calls us, instruments of righteousness. Tools for good. Tools for good works. Tools for God's use. Yes, jars of clay, but jars with the ability to help bless the kingdom of God and bring seed to those who need to be in the kingdom of God. Paul says, present yourself. This word, I just have to tell you, again, is a word that in the original language suggests this idea that we commit to doing it at one time, which I think is probably at the moment of salvation, the idea of surrender. I'm here to present myself. I'm here, Lord, as an instrument of righteousness. But it's the kind of verb that also implies an ongoing, not just a one-time event, but what I've committed to in this point in time, I'm now going to be this way forever. This is, for if you're nerdy and want to know the nerd term for it, it's called an aorist ingressive. Aren't you glad you know that? Aorist ingressive tense. It means once you've committed to something, you're going to keep doing that. So present yourself as salvation to God as an instrument of righteousness and keep on presenting. So it's the challenge to being an instrument of unrighteousness. Present yourself to God and never turn back. Never, no, never, no, never forsake, like the hymn says. No immoral middle ground. You either serve sin or you serve God. How can we say that with boldness? How does Paul say all this with all boldness? Well, again, verse 14 is the good summarizing statement. For sin will have no dominion, no kingship, no mastering, no lordship over you, since you're not under law. We'll get to that more in chapter 7, but under grace. When you become a Christian, a change of lordship takes place. And we become and we start becoming who we are positionally. Positionally, we are justified. Remember that word justification is a righteous standing that we have before God the Father, where he looks at us and sees the righteousness of his Son. So positionally, it's an event. It happens at the moment of salvation. We become righteous positionally. Practically speaking, is what sanctification is all about. It's becoming physically, spiritually righteous, realizing our position. Charles Spurgeon loved this verse, Romans 6:14. He called this a golden sentence, one of the mountain peaks in the New Testament. He said you should stamp it on the doorpost of your house or your office. So every time you go into the world and come back into the home, you're reminded that sin has no dominion over you. It's a good fighter verse. I don't know if it shows up in fighter verses curriculum. I assume it does at some point, but it should be. To be told that we have the ability to show sin its proper place, that it's no longer our master. I mean, how good is that? Again, Paul never says here that sin will not be in us. He never says you won't sin. He just says it won't have dominion over you like it used to. It won't enslave you like it used to. James Montgomery Boyce paints it this way. He says, the Christian life is not easy. No responsible person ever said it was. It's a battle all the way, but it's a battle that will be won. And when it is won, we who have triumphed will cast our crowns at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, who worked in us to accomplish the victory, and will praise him forever. Because really, who is the one that removes the power of sin? Who is the one that removes the dominion of sin? It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus Christ. So he's well worthy of those crowns and that praise. In a book on the glory of the cross, Martin Lloyd-Jones also adds that the one who is stronger than the strong man armed has come. He's referring to Christ. He's robbed him of his armor wherein he trusted, and he's divided his spoil. Oh, what a fool the devil was. How ignorant, how blinded, how puffed by his own conceit and pride. He thought he was finishing Christ. He's really bringing about his own defeat. What an irony there, right? Christ has conquered him. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And he was. So Christian, we ought not to live as if defeat, but victory. You're not under law, but you're under grace. Grace given by Christ. Grace that is stockpiled. Grace that's described in John chapter 1. Almost like waves that just keep coming and coming. Grace after grace after grace after grace. You have enough. I have enough for each sinful temptation. Each enticement to displease God. I have enough grace to meet that. And to say no to that. And choose obedience. So in conclusion, I think Paul is saying a number of things here in these texts, in these verses. Don't show hospitality to sin. Be unfriendly to sin. Don't give sin your resources, your time, your money, your energy. Make it uncomfortable. Make it an uncomfortable place in your heart and in your mind. That's how it should be for us, brothers and sisters. In our past life as non-Christians, we would look to sin to deliver us, wouldn't we? We'd look to sin to please us. We'd look to sin to give us satisfaction, to help, you know, help us forget our troubles or woes. We looked for it to it for guidance or leadership. Not anymore. Not anymore. With a redeemed heart, a redeemed mind, with a new creation that's dying and groaning, as Paul writes about later in Romans, waiting for the glory and return of Christ, a body that's longing to be with him and wanting to be like him. Paul says, you need to know. You need to know you're dead to sin. You need to consider. You need to consider that you have a new master. You need to submit to that new master, and you need to offer your body for the sake of righteousness. So yeah, being free from sin means that we live differently than we once did. We need to become who we are. And Paul's writing to a Christian audience. He's writing to a church. By implication, the primary direction of this text is for the Christian. It's for the Christian who's been freed from sin. But the reality is not everybody is freed from sin. If you're not a Christian this morning, you are not freed from sin. You're actually enslaved to it. And that enslavement means that when you die, or when the Lord returns, you'll not be found in the family of God, you'll be found an enemy of God. And enemies of God don't spend eternity with their Creator. Enemies of God spend eternity with the evil one, the devil, the Antichrist. Everyone who's ever rejected Christ, that is a place that the Bible calls hell. It's not something people like to talk about, but that is simply one of the two options for every person in this life. You can either have eternal life or you can have eternal suffering. If you feel caught up in the lies and the deceptions and the pleasures of the world and the sin that enslaves you, you need to call out to Christ for rescue. You must. Because there's nothing worse than dying outside of Christ. There's nothing worse than closing your eyes that one last time and opening them in a place that is not a place of blessing, but a place of judgment and cursing. So I would come alongside the scripture that simply says, repent and believe. Today is the day for you. If you're not a Christian, today is the day that you need to leave your past, your works, anything that you think is good enough behind. You need to see the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. You need to believe that He is your Savior. You need to trust in Him. You need to be saved. You need to be delivered from the power and the dominion of sin in your life. And I'm not the only one who can answer some questions about that. I would love to. If you want to talk more about the gospel and how to be saved, you come find me after the service. We'll talk, but I think many of our people here could do just as good of a job. Don't leave here being enslaved to sin. Don't leave here not knowing for sure where you're going to go if you die today. You want to leave here with assurance. You want to leave here with confidence. You want to leave here knowing that the master in your life is not sin, but the master is your Lord Jesus Christ. And you can do that by being saved today. We do ask, Lord, as we draw this to a conclusion, that you would maybe take all of us to a place of examination this morning. Some of the things that we have heard from your word this morning are hard to believe and accept. Certainly are confronted with the idea that sin is not a trifle matter. It is a very serious matter. It is a very concerning issue. It certainly concerned Paul enough to even show us, Lord, his struggle in a very real way. But what good news of hope, what great encouraging, hopeful words that we have seen here, that we have the ability, we have the resources, we have the divine enablements, Lord, given by you to us to be able to not only say no to sin in ways that we hadn't before, but to move away from it, to develop habits of righteousness, develop habits of holiness, to become more and more like you, as your word says that you have prepared beforehand, before the creation of the world, that you made us people of good works, a workmanship, a beautiful picture of one who you are not, you've not completed the work in any of us this side of heaven. So Lord, we're so thankful to be reminded that you're a patient God, that in our struggles, in our disappointments, our sins, our sinful choices, our poor and irrational thinking, that you continue to minister your word to us. You continue to give us reminders of the truths we've read maybe over and over again, but just need to be told once more. You're a good and gracious God. You're a faithful God. Thank you for showing us these truths again this morning, and we ask your blessing, Lord, as we conclude our service with a song, Lord, that we have already thought a little bit about this morning as we sing and petition you to take our lives. May we mean what we say. May we truly mean that you would have full lordship every moment of our lives and every part of who we are. Thank you for giving us this time together in your word. In Christ's name, amen.